will be Judges, the fourth chapter. You may recall Judges 4 and 5 are really part 1 and part 2, but we'll just look at Judges 4 this evening. Please hear God's word. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I think the message of Judges 4, very simply, is that the Lord is the true king of Canaan. Notice at the end of the chapter, three times, or the last two verses, 23 and 24, the Lord subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. The children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. I think the Lord was telling his people, I'm the king of Canaan here. You may know that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes, but that wasn't because there wasn't a king. There was a king. And God's people needed to recognize that and submit to him. But we do learn at least three or four things here about our king that's very useful for us. One, the king chastens us when we sin, verses 1 through 3. Two, the king delivers us when we cry, verses 4 through 10. We saw that this morning. Verses 11, 22, the king fights for us, sometimes in some very strange ways. And the last part of it is, in verses 23 and 24, the king, Jesus Christ, is subduing all things to himself, for he is the king. So the king chastens us for our sins. The king delivers us when we cry. The king fights for us, verses 11 through 22. And then we'll bring this up into the new covenant. Well, sin is challenging, isn't it? Because sin is evil, and sin brings slavery and oppression to God's people. Now, as long as Ehud lived, and Shamgar's judgeship is probably included in that time frame, the people served the Lord. Ehud was able to keep them in check. He was respected for his victories, remember, over Eglon, the king of Moab, and the people followed his good example. I mean, it's a blessing when we have godly men whose influence we feel all around us. We should strive to be those kind of men and women ourselves, because the power of a good example will echo down the halls of eternity. But when Ehud died, notice there in verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, all sin is evil, so what two sins does he particularly has in mind here is probably idolatry and immorality. These were Israel's two banes, two monster sins. They provoke God's jealousy when we have other gods before him, and oftentimes then and now, whenever we have other gods, we insult his holiness by sexual impurity. Remember that the Lord has bound himself to us in the covenant. We're married to him. And so being married to him, he would have us give ourselves exclusively to him, fully to him. No other gods, no sinful loves, no sexual impurity, that we're bound to him as our Redeemer and our husband. And we know what happened. Because the Lord did love his people, he chastened them. Now this is, you know, you might think, well, that's an Old Testament. Well, you know, Revelation 3:19. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be zealous and repent. And the hard lesson here was that in Israel's case, he resurrected an enemy that Joshua had already defeated. If we had time, we'd go back to Joshua 11, 1 and 10. Joshua already defeated one man named Jabin, who also had chariots. And probably Jabin was a territorial kingly name in this kingdom of the Canaanites. And the Lord just resurrected this old kingdom again, because when we return to our old sins, the Lord often sends our old enemies back to torment us. And Jabin had a military commander. His name was Sisera. He also had the latest military technology of that day, iron chariots. Oddly, go back to Judges Joshua 11. Israel had already defeated these iron chariots once, some 60 or 80 years earlier. But now the Lord has sent them back. Why? Because unbelief weakens our resolve. When we don't trust God, we lose our courage. So it was not Jabin's chariots, as we're going to see in just a moment, that defeated God's people. It was their worldly and wayward hearts. Because when we're sinful and we're not serving the Lord, and you probably have felt this in your own life, God's power and his faithfulness is hidden behind the cloud of our guilt, so that we won't call on him like we should until we turn from our sins and cast ourselves upon his mercy. And so what did God do? He made his people cry. He made his people cry for 20 years. For 20 years, God's people suffered under, and we might even say suffered needlessly. Because this was an already defeated enemy, but because they followed the evil company and the evil ways of the Canaanites, God raised back. It's funny, God had to raise an enemy from the dead to chasten his people, an enemy that God's people had already defeated. Now, these things were written for our example, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The church in our day, we don't have to give a long postmortem on this. I hope it's not a postmortem, but we're certainly being chastened for our doctrinal compromise. Many places we alter the gospel or we change it. False notions of social justice or the various prosperity gospels. We have this irrational fear of being out of date, mocked, not relevant, not meeting the needs of the time. I think a lot of it is just the old idol that the Pharisees bowed at. Remember what Jesus told them in John? He said, "You love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And that idol did not die with the Pharisees. And remember what these things are today. And then when we compromise with immorality and purity and impurity and we justify it, we're doing the same thing as a church that Israel did as a nation. We're having other gods before us and we're not keeping our marital vows to the Lord. Again, here, there's a lot of parallels to this, and the Lord will make us cry because He has bound Himself to us, and we're the pillar and ground of the truth. And we do this, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, by defending the faith once for all given to the saints, not with nasty attitudes and pride, because God hates pride in every form, and especially pride in those who are ostensibly defending His truth. But we're not supposed to be blown around by every wind and wave of doctrine like the Israelites were with the immorality of the Canaanites and their idolatry. So there are parallels here. Because the king rules, he will chasten us. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to remember, you know, he might chasten us. We lose our children for a while to the world like Jacob lost Dinah and most of his sons. He might remove religious liberty so that we feel again the high cost of, and privilege of being Christ's disciples. He might simply bring pain and sorrow into our lives because we are bound to Him and He wants us living like Daniel lived. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 real quickly. I want you to see this. Again, we may have looked at it in another context recently, but we'll look at it again because Daniel, of course, was one of the beloved ones of the Old Covenant. Daniel chapter 10. Notice here, this is said a couple of times, but we'll just read one. Daniel here has been seeking the Lord. This is also said in verse chapter 9, but 10:10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up. I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." That word there in Hebrew can also mean chasten, to chasten yourself. Now that doesn't mean that Daniel had a cat of nine tails and he was beating himself. It just means he was humbled before the Lord. He was honest. He, as soon as he saw himself straying from the Lord, he sought Him like we should do. "Lord, be a faithful shepherd to me. Come back and get me." David at the end of Psalm 119, 176 makes this very profound statement. Go, you can look it up later. But after this great psalm about teach me and show me, he comes down to the end and says, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." If only during this 20 years, if only during our times, all the church, let's seek the Lord. The reason our enemies have gotten so strong is not because they're so strong. It's because the Lord is chastening us through them because we're not humbled before Him. And yet, the Lord hears our cry. And so God's people, verses 4 through 10, started crying to the Lord. He raised up Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess. Like several women in Scripture, Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15. Huldah in the days of Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Anna in the temple in the days of our Lord is called a prophetess. Philip, one of the first deacons and an evangelist, he had seven daughters who prophesied. That basically means that God gave His word to His people through them and specifically through Deborah. She was also functioning as a judge, verse 4. And the children of Israel, verse 5, would come to her for judgment. Now, granted, this is a reversal of the normal course of leadership, probably just to rebuke the passivity and the laziness of men, and also to reveal God's independence of the created order. But nonetheless, Deborah was a godly and a faithful woman, and the Lord raised her up to lead His people during this time. And we should bless the Lord for that and appreciate that there was a Deborah at hand so that maybe in this real rough and crude age, so that men would learn their dependence upon the woman. Remember, now that may sound strange, and I didn't get that inverted. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:11. Yes, it's true that the woman was made for the man, and therefore she should not usurp authority over him. But man's supposed to remember that the man comes from the woman. And so he is dependent upon her, as we see Barak even feeling here, because he knows she's speaking the word of God and that he needs her assistance if he is going to fulfill the calling that God has given him. Obviously, we shouldn't use this as some kind of, well, this becomes the order for in the church. That's a separate issue. The Lord Jesus says, in terms of authority and the governmental structure and the preaching and teaching, that's not the calling of the woman. And I don't think Deborah, it functioned then like that. She certainly wasn't a priest or a priestess. But we need to remember that nonetheless, God highly, highly honored her by raising her up to lead his people. Notice she calls Barak. And verses 6 through 10, hey, it's time to gather the tribes. This is time to fight. Here he gathers two tribes. We'll see later in chapter 5, about 6 or 7 tribes were finally gathered together. So this was a national existential threat for Israel. But Barak hesitated. You know, it's interesting, Gideon will hesitate. Moses earlier hesitated. It's not surprising when God calls men to a task, that they see the obstacles, they maybe see their own deficiencies, and they hesitate to move forward. And Barak here, he honestly recognizes, I need a helpmate. Now, it's not a wife in this instance, but I need Deborah. I need for you to go with me. I need God's word, and you speak God's word. This was a confession that he knew the Lord was with Deborah, and also a confession of his own inadequacy. Maybe there was also a little bit of Moses on Barak's part, a little bit of rebellion, looking for another way out if possible. And the Lord, noticed through Deborah, rebuked him for it. When Barak says in verses 8 and 9, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. Deborah says, verse 9, I'm going to go with you, but the honor of this victory will not be yours. It will go to a woman, which was even a recognition on her part that all of this was a little bit out of the natural order of how God normally works, but he's not bound to work in this way. So the king will humble us. The king will deliver us when we cry. And here's probably the center of the chapter. The king fights for us. Now notice, despite treachery and enemies, verse 11 is interesting. So Heber the Kenite, he should have been very friendly to Barak, but he actually notifies Sisera where Barak has gone. Oddly, even though it's not normally brought out, Jael was Heber's wife. So was this a divided household? Possibly. Because Heber is telling them where Barak's troops are. Now it's possible it was, you know, he was setting Sisera up for defeat. And then Jael, his wife, is down in the valley taking care of the general. But the big point is what? Here's all these enemies as well. Tons of chariots. And what does Deborah say? Today is the day. Go down. Go down and meet, or get up and meet this challenge. And so Barak obeys. Verse 15, and look what happened. The Lord routed Sisera. It's interesting. Some of the older translations say discomfited, which I know is a word we do not use today. Okay, but it basically means he went like a fury in the middle of the chariots of Sisera. It's a very similar idea to what happened when the Egyptians chased the children of Israel through the Red Sea. You may recall that it says the wheels of their chariots came off. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 of Judges, it says while this was going on, God brought water down from the mountain. And so he brought a lot of rain, and so the chariots became inoperable. Now, you might say, well, why couldn't he have just done that at the beginning, 20 years earlier, and saved his people a lot of grief? Because his people weren't then grieved over their sins. And as soon as God's people turn to him and start listening again and start obeying to him, those chariots that they dreaded so much, the wheels fall off. And remember, this was the leading military technology of the day. But it's important. Barak did not win this battle because his faith was particularly strong. Now, he does make it into Hebrews 11:32 as a man of faith. Interesting, Deborah's not there. Barak is. And he didn't win because of his bravery or because he had 10,000 men. He won because the Lord fought for him. This was the Lord's battle. He won because he obeyed the Lord and ran down the mountain against the chariots at God's command. And boy, the church has been so slow to learn this lesson. Our victory in this world, overcoming the world, doesn't depend upon, you know, superior forces or getting the majority of people to take our view of things. Our victory depends upon the Spirit of holiness who dwells in our midst. That's what your victory and my victory over sin, our congregational victory, your young men, your victory over impurity and young ladies, your victory in righteousness. That's what it depends on. It doesn't depend upon we know more, we feel more, we have more. It depends upon the Holy Spirit of God fighting for us, because the sword of the Spirit uplifted, humbly, trustingly, wounds Satan to the heart more than anything else that we can do. Sisera's chariot's stuck in the mud. He jumps off. He runs away on foot. Barak chased the Canaanite army, slew 10,000 stout warriors. Only a few hours earlier, maybe the day before, Barak didn't want to leave his comfortable little slave existence. But he's now roused to action by God's word in Deborah's mouth. And he stands victorious on the battlefield. What's God telling us? I'm your Savior. I'm your victory. Now, how much truer is this for us? Now, there's some unlikely providences here. And I know a big part of the chapter is the end here. And it's pretty simple. And you don't need a lot of commentary any more than you did on Eglon, the very skinny man whom Ehud killed earlier. Jael was the wife of Heber. So maybe they're working together. In intelligence, that's another way of looking at this. But she sees Sisera running across the field and says, "Hey, come in here and hide." She went out to meet him. She knew it was the general. The Talmud, interestingly enough and sickeningly, has turned this into a sensual encounter. But I find it highly unlikely that Jael's actions are euphemisms for an impure liaison to basically wear Sisera out so he'll fall asleep. It just shows you how sick the Jews, the rabbis, and the religion of the rabbis can be. I think it's better to take it at face value. He's tired to death. He's just been defeated. She gives him some milk. He falls asleep. And then the women, who in Arab cultures normally set up the tents and took the tents down, she gets one of those long, thin stakes, and bam. It was a painful, quick death. I wouldn't get into long debates about was she right or wrong. She can't be faulted for deception because it was warfare. It's a legitimate tactic. She can't be faulted for inhospitableness because this was, again, part of her tactic. She can't be faulted for being forward, for inviting a strange man into her tent because, again, she was going to kill him. And that was at war. I think some people think we should always act like we're in Sunday school. And sometimes we're not. We have to honor the Lord and fight His battles. And in those days, fighting His battles meant killing the Canaanites. And Jael had a part to play in His war. And whatever else she was, the Lord used her to bring full deliverance to His people. And as Deborah said, the honor for the victory went to Jael, not to Barak. Because at some level, he hesitated to obey the command of the Lord. Now, what are we supposed to do with a chapter like this? Don't sharpen your tent pegs, okay? But at the same time, we need to bring this. This is earthy, isn't it? Judges is very earthy, and the temptation is to turn it into some Gnostic spiritual lesson, which I really don't want to do, and I don't think it's very useful. Again, the chapter ends in verses 23 and 24 with three references. They killed the king of Canaan. They destroyed the king of Canaan. They subdued the king of Canaan. God subdued the king of Canaan. Joshua had destroyed Jabin a century earlier, or that Canaanite group. And now Israel has overcome the resurrected Canaanite empire, resurrected because his people had turned away from him. But the Lord heard their cries. I think one thing we need to learn from this very simply is that no Canaanite king can overcome Jesus Christ. He is certainly the righteous King. He humbled Himself. Turn to Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. I know you know these verses, but in our day you need to know them again and again and again and read them and meditate on them and be encouraged by them and apply them to your life, in your business tomorrow, when you go to work, in training your children, in raising up your sons to be bold and courageous against the baby killers and the sodomites and everything we see in our day. Exactly who's the king? Is it Jabin? Is it the Canaanites of this world? Verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore, because, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what is the conclusion that they drew from this? The Holy Spirit in the days of the apostles. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, obey the word of this King. But now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? Because we serve a King. You can't serve a king if you're going to complain all the time. That you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Man, this sermon's galore. Jesus is the King. How do I live? Obey. Do all things without grumbling. Be blameless, harmless. Live as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. You see perversity? You've got to be pure. You hear perverse language? You look at people. Like Charles Ludwidge Dodson, or otherwise known as Lewis Carroll, he always said that when people came to him and started telling dirty jokes, he just looked at them and frowned. When anybody said, you know, took God's name in vain, he just looked at him and he said, and people would say, why aren't you laughing? This is a joke. He said, it's not funny to take God's name in vain or to make light of issues that men are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Shine as lights. Says verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Remember, this is all coming from the King passage. Hold fast the word of life. And then he goes on. He has some personal comments. But then he goes down into verse 3 of seeking Christ. And in chapter 4, and at the end of chapter 3, he talks about servants and what you think about. We can't exhaust this, but Jesus is the King. To go back a couple pages in your Bible to Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, Ephesians 1:20. Again, we need to be very, very possessed of this idea that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, rules over everything that's happening for the church. Again, this is jumping into the middle of a prayer, but verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. That would include Democrats, Republicans, Bill Gates, Klaus Schwab, and all the rest. Power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And He put, past tense, all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, or for the church. The preposition can go either way, and it's a similar meaning either way, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He rules over everything for the sake of the church. Everything that's happening is Jesus ruling in this present age. And so how do I get on board with that? I need to be obedient. I need to abide in His Word. I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. No grumbling, no complaining. I serve the King. And He loves me and gave Himself for me. So this is one thing, because it inspires confidence. I know everybody's walking around doom and gloom into the world. That sells newsletters. I get it. And there's issues that we need to face. Yes, but we need to face them from the perspective of Christ, not man, is King. And He is ruling over everything right now for the sake of the church. And second, then, faith and obedience are our best weapons. That's what happens when we don't see the king in his glory. Well, I better settle for the now. I better settle for this girl. I might not get anything else. I better settle for this boy. I might not get anything else. Wait a minute. Do you see the king? We're supposed to set our affections on him where he reigns. We're married to him. He rules over everything for our sake. I might lose my parent, my children's affection if I take a stand here. I might offend my husband if I say this when I feel like it needs to be said. All these decisions, how did the children, listen, we don't have a psychology of the period of the judges, so let's make one as we go. How did they get to the place where God felt it necessary to resurrect an already defeated kingdom from the days of Joshua and torment his people for 20 years? Because families just like yours started like, oh, wait a minute. She's so sweet. Well, Daddy, she worships. Honey, you can't let Billy marry Susie because Susie comes from a family of idolaters. But they're nice and they live close by, and maybe Billy will convert Susie and they won't worship Baal anymore. And this is happening multiple times throughout tens of thousands of times, where with only a generation, God's people have been completely swamped. How did that happen? One decision, two decision, three decision, four decision, 10, 20, 50, 100, 10,000 single decisions. We're going to have to compromise here. Because if we don't compromise here, then something bad that we feel like is going to, we might offend our children, lose our children. We might not survive. The Canaanites might not like us. You start saying, this didn't just like, where did this come from? Bad things happen in a chance universe. No, that's not where it came from. It was all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites who God would fight for them. How many millions of Christians are in this country? Who are like, we can't stand against this. We can't tell our children no. We all the other children have this and watch this and go here and do that and listen to this. We can't draw lines like that because they won't like us anymore. And then we wonder, how did bad company corrupt good morals? Oh, because God says it will. and so He warns us. And I think you get the point that, but when God turned them, what happened? They started obeying Him again. They started obeying Him. It's interesting. I wonder if they're running down the mountain and Barak's got his 10,000 and he sees these chariots. And all of a sudden from chapter 5, it just starts pouring down rain. And Barak's like, oh, do you see what I'm seeing? All these chariots that we were so afraid of and all these huge things, the wheels are either falling off or they're getting stuck in the mud and they're all like stopped. Now, there's nothing worse than a tank that runs out of gas, okay? It's just stuck there. You can just put your little RPG and you blow it to kingdom come or whatever, and it just doesn't pose any real threat. This is what God did for His people. They charged down the hill. They obeyed Him. Maybe in your life it's as simple as, I'm not going to grumble and complain. I'm going to obey my parents. I may think, well, I wouldn't do it like that when I'm a parent. Well, you're not. So when you're with your mom and dad, Jesus said you obey them. I don't want to be looked at as weird. Well, if following Jesus means being a little off in the world's eyes. So if everybody in that graveyard over there that we now own, okay, suddenly gets up and walks over here and starts looking at us and saying, y'all smell funny. What are you going to say? Go get back in the dirt. You're the one who smells funny, okay? As Christians, we need to have a real strong sense of the world cannot tell us. It has no moral bearing or compass to say, that's not nice. That's weird. That smells funny. You shouldn't dress like that. You should be like us. That's the moral equivalent of all those bodies over there getting up and coming in this building and saying, y'all sure smell funny. Okay? You look funny. We do. You're the one with no skin on you. Okay? You're the one who looks real funny walking over here. I mean, I don't want to put it so crass, but I think we've got to boil it down like that. Because Jesus is the King. And so those decisions that you make, 21-year-old, 16-year-old, 12-year-old, 10-year-old, Jesus is my King. And therefore, my main responsibility is not to feel good about life or to feel good about how other people treat me or even to feel good. My main responsibility is, How can I serve my king? How can I wash his feet? How can I honor the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Because when we do that, what does he do? He fights for us. He fights for us so that we're able to overcome the world. And the weapons that God has given us will overcome the Canaanites the same in our day. Yes, there's a lot of screaming and a lot of burning down of cities. But if your response to being confronted for perversion is to practice more perversion and to practice violence, I'm sorry, just stand up to the microphone and say, we have no answers. This is purely a violent desire to thrust down God from his throne, and we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over us. And our response to that is to be compassionate, to be humble, to love our enemies, and to pray for them, but also to remember that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's exactly what happened. Go back for just one more moment to the last verse of Judges 4. Take this one with you. Memorize it. Put it on your fridge. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger. What? How did their hand grow stronger and stronger when just a few days before it's like, oh no, sister in his chariots, it's the end of the world, we can't do anything. And they got stronger and stronger. Let me suggest a few things of how we could apply this to ourselves. Begin right where you are obeying God. Pinpoint those areas in your life and in your family's life and in the church's life, and if you know me, in my life, okay, where we're not obeying God. And say, all right, if I'm going to grow stronger and stronger, then I'm going to have to obey. And how do we do that? Does God say, no, you go obey and muster up? No, that means, secondly, not only are we committed to obeying, but I got to walk in union and communion with Christ. Because he's my strength. Because let's face it, there's pockets of our life, brothers and sisters, where we don't want to obey. I'm unmoved by all this. Some might be saying, I'm not going to stop grumbling and complaining. We're expert gourmets. I'm an expert gourmet in critiquing and fricasseeing other people's foibles and failures. And I am not going to stop letting the people around me know what I'm not happy with. And I'm particularly not going to stop letting my husband know, because if I ever stop doing that, what do you think is going to happen to that man if I stop putting pressure on him? Okay, he is going to become a caveman and a barbarian again. Okay, instead of saying, you know what, let me win my husband without my words, because Jesus' words are way stronger than my words. And that doesn't mean be a doormat or anything like that at all, but it just means, hey, it's in the strength of Christ that we're able to obey. So as you hear this tonight, okay, what am I supposed to take from this? One, if I want to grow stronger and stronger, I need to obey, but I can't obey in my own strength because I need Jesus. Just like they had to learn, they called upon the Lord, they cried to him, and he gave them the strength to obey against overwhelming odds. And third, I think we need a future vision. And I can't think of a better one than 1 John 4:4, and we'll close there. Again, it's been much on my mind recently. If you're going to overcome difficulty in the present, you've got to know what God's glorious purpose is for your life and his future for you. And we could look throughout all the Bible for that, but I'm just going to mention one in this context. 1 John 4:4, we need to obey. It's in the strength of Christ, so pray to him. If you find yourself, I don't even know Jesus, just come to him and ask him. Say, Lord, I don't even know you. I thought I knew you. I don't know you. Will you please show yourself to me? I need saving. Will you save me and help me? I can't save myself. I just need you. He's real. He's a real person. Call on him. He will save you. So don't start from when I get enough understanding of who he is. Just call on him and ask him for help. And remember this, Christian, as you go out this week, verse 4 of 1 John 4. You are of God. I believe the preposition there is ek, so out of God, from God. You are of God, it could be a genitive, but you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You have? You're speaking in the past tense? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, I don't think we believe in our day that God knocks the wheels off chariots. Or maybe if we do, well, he's not going to do that with aircraft carriers. He's not going to do that with tanks. He's not going to do that with the internet. He's not going to do that with, you know, these world forums that have got such bad plans for all of us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And until we trust him, he won't laugh for us. I mean, Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And part of the church's unbelief in our culture and our nation is making so much peace with the world for fear of offending the world and this crazy desire to reach the world by compromising and joining with the world. We forget we have the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. You do know this, don't you? I pray that you do and you'll grow in it. The world has nothing. We're so afraid of people who don't have the Holy Spirit, their plans, their purposes, their schemes. Oh my. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're dead. They're lifeless. God gives them their good things in this life. But brothers and sisters, if you're a child of God, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Ask Him for help. Ask the Father, Father, grant me your Holy Spirit. Show me His power and His strength. Help me to walk in the Spirit and put myself under the influence so that I can obey the hard thing. Some of you, I know, some of us, maybe all of us in different areas, have got some very hard, every bit as hard for us as Barak charging down the mountain, not to turn this into a symbol like that, but every bit as hard as Barak having to go down the mountain and rush at these chariots. And God says, you just start obeying me. Where you don't want to, where you find that it presses on you, and remember that it's in the strength of Christ and that I indwell you by my Holy Spirit, and I am so much greater than the United States of America and these fear, you know, these people and these talking heads. It's the graveyard telling you, you stink. And brothers and sisters, you're the only one who have any perfume. You're the only ones who are in Christ who smell good. And are clothed with righteousness and have a hope because you have God's Spirit as His engagement ring on your finger, that He loves you and that no one can pluck you out of His hand. So take heart in your struggles and in your fears and uncertainties about this day and age. Remember, these things are written for us so that we remember God fights for His people. Now let's put ourselves in a place, in a posture of humble obedience before Him and dependence upon Christ. Talk to other Christians you know. You know, don't tell them, hey, I'm reading all these great books. And yeah, that's great. There's a place for that. Make sure you also give the, hey, we need to seek Christ and obey Him. We need to seek Christ and obey Him. He's our strength. He's our King. He fights for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and thank You for the encouragement of this historical challenging section, and yet You gave Your people the victory. And we ask that You would help us this week in our particular callings, that we would walk in obedience to You, that we would submit to You, Lord Jesus, as our great and awesome King. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.